Well, good evening. It is very good to see all of you here at Bible Study. We're continuing our survey of the Gospels this evening, and what we're going to focus on here this evening starts the final year of Jesus' life. And as we have noted, there's more, let's say, increasing more material, more detail as we come down toward the final part of his life. We will pick up the story this evening during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day of 30 A.D., which was the year that's actually not the last year, but the last 6 months of his life because of the crucifixion in the spring of 31. So we're focusing here on a part of the last 6 months. Now, we're actually this evening going to cover from the equivalent of about 2 to 3 months. The primary part of it is on the feast and right after that. Jesus Christ had spent a great deal of his ministry in Galilee, and that is referenced in several places. He began his ministry, his public ministry in Jerusalem, there at the time of the spring festivals, the Passover season, in 28 A.D. And then with periodically coming to Jerusalem, and yet the bulk of his ministry was in Galilee. And now he comes to Jerusalem, and of course one of the things that happens when he comes to Jerusalem is he is brought into direct confrontation with the religious leaders. And it's like the problems began to rapidly escalate that result in his arrest and his crucifixion. And Jesus knew that it would be so, which is one of the reasons that he had sort of avoided Judea and spending a lot of time down there until the time was right, because he intended to give them a full witness, but he knew that when he did, problems would result. So Christ came up to the feast and taught publicly in the temple through the latter half of the feast, and particularly on the last great day in 30 A.D., and John records that in detail. He left Jerusalem after that, went back up to Capernaum, up to Galilee, and then he came back for the Hanukkah holiday, which was not a holy day of the Jews, but a national holiday honoring the rededication of the temple that had occurred about 200 years prior to the time of Christ. And he came back up in the winter at that time, and then he left and made one sort of very quick trip where he avoided Jerusalem per se, but he had come back very close for the resurrection of Lazarus, which we will get to in a later Bible study, and then he came for the final time there to there prior to the Passover. So this evening we pick up the story in John chapter 7, and one of the things that we will find here as we get on down into the account in John 7 is that the first part of John 7 focuses on the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we get into the events in great detail of the eighth day, what we commonly call the last great day. That term actually comes from John 7:37. It is a separate festival from the Feast of Tabernacles. That's made plain when you go through all of the things involved with it in the Old Testament and the rituals and the sacrifices. Clearly, there is a distinct break between the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles and then that last great day, that eighth day. The most clear exposition in Scripture of the meaning of that day is recorded in this section of the Gospels. We have John, of course, recorded in detail what Jesus himself said and did during the festival seasons. Now, John chapter 7 opens we're told that Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. In other words, down in Judea, he knew that there was a lot of animosity that had been stirred up with religious leaders. He would sort of make a brief forays down there at holy day time, quickly leave, and of course every time he did this, it was like the tension level rose because these men were so jealous, and that was really the bottom line. You know, it's interesting. Even Pilate, at a later point, you remember when one of the reasons Pilate was hesitant to follow through with all of this, he recognized attitudes. And Pilate knew that it was because of jealousy that the high priest and the religious leaders had delivered Jesus. He even recognized that was the problem. They were jealous of him. And so this was what was building. Now, John uses this term, the Jews' Passover, or the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, as it is here in John 7, 2. A feast of the Jews. John emphasized that. He was writing some 60 years after the some 30 years after the destruction of the temple, some 60 years after these events, but about 30 years, 25 years anyway, after the destruction of the temple. And John emphasized over and over and over that Jesus kept and observed the festivals that the Jews kept. And so the feast was at hand. And his brothers said, well, aren't you, you know, come on, let's go up. And we find that his brothers did not really believe in him, verse 5. Now, you may think that a little strange. They did believe in him later, were converted, and were part of the ministry in the early New Testament church. But that was really after his resurrection. You know, consider it from their standpoint. They had grown up with him. They were his brothers. And certainly loved him and looked up to him and admired him as they grew up as younger brothers. But the idea, the concept that their brother was actually God in the flesh, that would have been sort of a hard concept. You know, you think about it from their perspective, to really accept that and believe that, that was hard for them to realize and to really understand. After the crucifixion and he appeared to them after he had been resurrected, then certainly they did believe. But Jesus told them in verse 8, he says, go you up to the feast. He didn't say, I'm not going. He said, I go not up yet. So he let the group depart. And when they were gone up, he went also up to the feast, but not openly. And he did this because he knew that there were plans for an assassination attempt, and so he wanted to come up not where they were expecting him. He evidently maybe took a different route, came up in a way that he attracted no attention to himself until the middle of the feast, and then he stood up in the temple and began to teach. And but it's interesting, you know, in terms of just a plain, simple statement. The people who think that God's law is done away and the Sabbath and the necessity of keeping the holy days, that that's all done away, well, most of them would tell you that Christ did away with it. And those who are not sure if Christ did away with it, well, they know Paul must have done away with it. You know, the only two clear-cut commands about the feast in the New Testament, one comes from Jesus and one comes from Paul. Jesus says, go you up unto this feast. Now, you won't find any place where he says, go keep Christmas, or go hide Easter eggs, or, you know, go trick-or-treating. But a very plain, clear statement. He said, go up to the feast. That's what he told his brothers. Later on in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, let us therefore keep the feast. So, here's a plain, simple statement. Christ said, go up to the feast. Paul says, let us therefore keep the feast. So, people scratch their heads and say, well, I wonder what they meant by that. Obviously, he must not have meant to keep the feast or something. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, he came on up and began to teach, as we find that Jesus began to instruct them, and he told them in verse 18, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He told them that they did not keep the law, that Moses had given because they were going about trying to kill him. Well, they denied it and tried to claim that that wasn't so, but Christ knew that it was. And then notice he told them in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, this is Christ's teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. What does the feast look forward to? Isn't it the time when the saints will judge the world, when it's, as it expresses it in Revelation chapter 20, when we'll sit on thrones judging, as we'll sit on thrones ruling and reigning for 1,000 years as kings and priests? What is Christ teaching them here in the context of the day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is judgment that's based on God's word, God's law. Psalm 119:172 says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." Well, Jesus taught in the temple, and he continued to do this to confront the Pharisees. And then verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now this, he was speaking of the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, understand, there was a ceremony that occurred in the temple on the evening that began the last great day. The priests had led a procession from the Pool of Siloam, and they had brought water there into the temple, brought in pots from the Pool of Siloam, and they came there to the altar, and in a ceremony there before the altar, as the last great day began, they poured out the water before the altar. It was a ceremony of the pouring of water. They quoted a scripture from Isaiah 12:3. That was what they quoted is at the time of the ceremony, which you might just note very briefly. Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." Now it's interesting, you see, this set the stage for Jesus' statements, because I can prove to you that it was the evening that began the last great day. See, notice we're told it was the last great day in verse 37. We come on down through the exchange, and notice verse 53. It ends up, "And every man went into his own house." Just continue right on, without a chapter break. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. You see, this was the what you find in the latter part of chapter 7 are the events that occurred in the evening. And at the conclusion of the evening service, everybody went home. Jesus and his disciples were evidently camped out on the Mount of Olives, where many of the travelers who had come in had constructed their sukkahs, their booths, their temporary dwellings, and where they camped out. You know, the Mount of Olives at feast time was sort of like Big Sandy, you know, with campground, and there were booths and tents and stuff all over the whole place. You know, thousands of people camped out there. Jesus and his disciples were camped out, so they went back to their where they were camped for the evening. This is just outside the walls, you know. It's just a short walk, less than a mile there up to the Mount of Olives. And they went up there and camped, and then early in the morning they came again to the temple. So chapter 8 continues the story of the events of the last great day. Now, the last great day, what we find in this, in Christ's teaching recorded here in John 7, 8, 9, and on into portions of chapter 10, John devotes that much space to what Jesus taught on the last great day. And it's interesting the insight that we gain, because the first thing you learn about the last great day is that the time, there is a time coming. You see, it is the day that symbolizes a time when everyone who desires will be able to receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone who desires to do so will be able to drink freely out of the wells, the water out of the wells of salvation. All who thirst will be able to come and drink. You see, the last great day pictures that time when the whole vast numbers of humanity, the dead, small, and great, as it is phrased in Revelation 20, will stand before God, will be raised up, restored to life. And it will be a time when they will have access. You remember, Revelation 20 states two things are opened up when the dead, small, and great stand before God. The books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. Now, the books that are opened are the very book that you're holding in front of you, the book of books, the Biblos. That's actually the term in the Greek in Revelation 20, the Bible. The books of the Bible are opened up to their understanding, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. Now, why does God open back up the book of life? Is He making a list and checking it twice to make sure He didn't leave somebody out? First time around, you know, the first resurrection 1,000 years earlier, maybe He skipped over somebody, so He opens it back up and He double checks. Well, that's ridiculous. You know, God doesn't, God's not some forgetful professor. He's not going to leave somebody out. It's opened back up because now here are individuals who have never had their opportunity for salvation, and now they're going to have a chance to have their names written in the book of life. So Christ talks about free access to the Holy Spirit. Then everyone went home, and early the next morning when Christ came to the temple, the scribes and Pharisees were waiting for Him. They came very quickly as a crowd had gathered around. They brought a woman taken in adultery, verse 3. And they said unto Him, Master, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, you should be stoned. What do you say? Their whole point was to tempt Him that they might have to accuse Him. They wanted to argue. You know, one of the things that always strikes me every time I read this account is the amazing fact of a woman taken in adultery in the very act, and she's the only one they managed to catch. So you think maybe there was a little bit of an attitude problem on their part to begin with? You know, it was very strange. And of course, Christ instantly had to notice that. They were not objective seekers of truth. They were not coming to Him trying to find out what really God's will was. Their whole purpose was that they wanted to trap Him. And I think it's interesting what He did. He stooped down, and with His finger, He wrote on the ground. And they continued asking Him. They just kept on talking. And He lifted up Himself, and perhaps at that point they could see what He had written on the ground. And He said, He that's without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Go ahead and get started. And again He stooped down and began to write. And when they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience. Now, the Bible doesn't say what He wrote on the ground. My suspicion is, I've always figured that He probably wrote down some names and dates and places. He wrote down something. The result of it was, when they looked at what He wrote, it says they were convicted in their conscience. He just stood up and said, well, you know, I think you guys ought to go ahead and start throwing. In fact, the one that's without sin, why don't you start first? And you know, they're looking down. He's been writing on the ground. They saw something that really took the wind out of their sails, because they sort of went slinking off, and that was not the attitude they showed up with. So you remember one of the favorite things, let's say one of Christ's favorite names for these fellows were hypocrites, right? You know, He called them an evil and adulterous generation. I don't think He was just making up names to call them. I think He was describing exactly what they were. And I think in this context that even they began to sort of squirm. The fact that there were things that, you know, there were references written down there that they recognized that they probably didn't think anybody knew about. And it just really, whatever He wrote, you know, maybe He wrote something else, but that's my opinion of it for whatever it's worth. But clearly, whatever He wrote took the wind out of their sails because they left. And now He's standing there with the woman. And He says in verse 10, Woman, where are your accusers? You know, I thought we were going to have a trial here. And
Where are your accusers? Aren't there witnesses?
Well, no. He said he knew, you know, what had happened. She says, no, they all left. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't tell her what you did was okay or it's no big deal. He said, go and sin no more. Now, think about what's the meaning of the last great day. Is that not going to be, you know, the dead, small and great stand before God? Is that not the whole world taken in sin in the very act? And what is Christ's statement to them going to be? Same as it was to this woman. Go and sin no more. I'm going to give you an opportunity to change your life.
Begins to explain what this is. Now, Christ then began to get into a discussion with the Pharisees, begins to teach, and the crowd begins to get further and further worked up. You see, Christ told those Jews, verse 31, which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. What truly makes a disciple of Christ? You know, if you were to go and ask people just in the world and who consider themselves religious and say, well, what is it that I have to be to, what do I have to do to be a disciple of Christ? Oh, well, just believe. All you got to do is just believe in Jesus. Jesus is speaking to those Jews which believed on Him. So they already believed, at least they thought they did, they said they did. He said, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. It's not enough just to, quote, believe. You've got to remain faithful. You've got to continue in My word. That's the, where it talks about in Matthew 24, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It's the same word that's used here for endure. Isn't that what it means to endure, to continue? See, if you continue in My word. So what do we endure in? We endure in His word. In other words, in the teachings, in the whole pattern of life, in what Christ has showed us and taught us. So He told those who said that they believed on Him, He said, if you continue in My word, if you do what I teach, that's the way you truly become My disciple. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, they then began to argue and said, well, we don't need to be made free. And Christ said, well, if you've committed sin, you're the servant of sin. See, again, on the last great day, the message is that to all is that the way to freedom is to continue in Christ's words, to know the truth and continue in the truth. And that in that way, you can become truly the children of Abraham. And heirs according to the promise. Now, they relied on the fact that they were physically descendants of Abraham, and Christ said, it's not enough to be his physical descendant, you have to be his spiritual descendant. Verse 39, he told them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you truly were the spiritual children of Abraham, you would be practicing the things that Abraham practiced, and you're not doing that. He told them, in fact, very bluntly, that in verse 44, you're of your father the devil. You're not the children of Abraham, you're the children of the devil. You're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Well, they began to get all worked up and upset to accuse him of having a demon. And finally, Christ told them that, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, in faith, looked down through time. And the Jews said, why, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean? How can you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They understood the significance of that. That was the phrase that was used at the burning bush. When Moses says, can you tell me your name? He says, I am. Well, that's the phrase Christ used. And they became so incensed, they took up stones to throw at Him. He hid Himself, and then He went out of the temple. Passed right through the midst, just went out through the crowd. Now, notice chapter 9 continues the same story. And as He passed by, chapter 9, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. And notice he heals the blind man. He made this made clay and put it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed and immediately had his sight. Well, this created quite a stir because this fellow was evidently well known. He had sat there in the temple area and had begged for years. He had been born blind. People had known him, had seen him there for years. And they, people, his neighbors, people that had known him before, verse 8, said, well, isn't this the fellow that used to sit and beg? How's he walking around seeing? And others said, oh, well, it looks just like him, but it can't be the same fellow because the fellow we knew was blind. And this guy's not blind. So it must be just somebody that looks like him. And so they evidently called to him and said, hey, what happened? How do you see? And he said, well, a man by the name of Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I went, and I washed, and I received sight. And they said, well, where is he? You know, we better find out a little more about him. And this fellow said, well, I don't know. Now, they brought him to the Pharisees. That was the Sabbath day. This was, we've already learned from John 7, 37, that it was the annual high day. It was the last great day. But now, a point is made that it was the Sabbath. It was the weekly Sabbath. So, in this particular year, the last great day came on a weekly Sabbath, as it will this year, interestingly enough. And so, this brought in something else, because the Pharisees had all of their rules, and they began to quiz the man who had been healed, and they asked him what happened, and he told them. And so some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not of God because he's not keeping the Sabbath. Well, now, yes, he was keeping it. He wasn't following their man-made rules, which they had added to the law of God. There's nothing Christ did that you can go back in the Old Testament and find a direct prohibition against. Christ was not violating the Sabbath. He was violating rules that the Pharisees had. And so they told this man, some of them said, well, he's obviously not of God. And others said, well, if he's a sinner, how could he do a miracle like this? And so there was a division. They began to argue even among themselves because some of them knew, well, that doesn't make sense. This man can't be some terrible sinner because, you know, we've never seen a miracle like this. If a miracle like this happened, well, clearly, you know, he has God's testimony. That ought to stop and make the person think. And so anyway, they then quizzed the blind man again. They said, well, what do you say about it? The blind man said, well, I think he's a prophet. And then they, some of them said, well, you know, this is just a contrived incident. This fellow has never been blind. We don't even believe he's blind. So they denied that a miracle had taken place. So somebody suggested they call his parents. So they called them and brought him here and said, now, is this your son who was born blind? And how is it that he sees now? So there's quite a commotion going on here. And the parents said, this is our son, and he was born blind. We'll testify to that. Now, as for how he sees, we all know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know anything about that. He's grown. You'll have to ask him. Let him tell you. We don't know anything about what has happened. Now, notice verse 22. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. See, speaking of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The Jews had already agreed that if any man confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, they were going to put him out of the synagogue. So his parents were scared, and here they are, and the only thing they'll admit to, that's our son, and he was born blind. We don't know anything else. Anything else, you're going to have to ask him. And so they called the fellow back again and said, well, look, you give God the praise. We know that this man that did this was a sinner, but you go ahead and give God the praise. And the blind fellow, or the fellow that used to be blind, said, well, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I used to be blind and now I can see. That I know. And then they began to quiz him again. They said, now exactly how is it that he did this? He told him, he says, look, I've already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples? Boy, that made them mad. They reviled him. They began to call him ugly names and just, you know, yell at him. Oh, they were mad now.
And they said, "You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he is. We don't even know where he came from." And the man answered, by this time he must have been pretty well, you know, up to here with it. He answered and he says, "Now this is really a marvelous thing. But you don't know where he is. And yet he's opened my eyes." That's, you know, that's amazing. You don't even know where he comes from, and he's opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. And if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it was not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Boy, that burned them. Oh, they were mad. Oh, you are altogether born in sin. You're going to teach us? And they cast him out. Well, a little while later, Jesus found him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Or on the Son of God?" And they said, "Well," or the man said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" And Jesus said, "Well, you have seen him. And it's he that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, now notice, Jesus has healed physical blindness, but he uses it as a lesson about spiritual blindness. "For judgment I'm come into the world, that they which see not might see." You see, the Pharisees ask him a question, "Or you think we're blind?" Verse 40. And he said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." You see, those who will be in the second resurrection, those who will be there in what the last great day pictures, will be those who have been spiritually blinded. Christ came for judgment that they might see. But what about those who say, "Oh, we weren't blind. We saw." If you weren't blind and you saw it and you didn't do it, your sin remains. If you were blind, if you didn't see, if you didn't understand, then that's different. You know, he told the Pharisees, he says, "If you were blind, you should have no sin." You know, if you really were blinded and you didn't see it. But you know, if you really see what you think you do, you fellows are in a heap of trouble. I think sometimes, you know, we need to understand the last great day does not represent a second chance. It represents a first chance. It's not a matter that you can know the truth and reject it now, and you'll get a second chance later on. The issue is not whether or not you've been baptized. The issue is whether or not you are blind. That's the issue. And I think that's good. You know, I think there are people who are under the illusion, "Well, you know, I've never been baptized, so it doesn't count." The issue is, do you see? Are you blind? If you were blind, you know, if you didn't see it, you didn't get it, you don't have any sin. But if you see it, then you're accountable. You know, we're accountable for what we know. We're accountable for what we see. God, obviously, is the one that has to judge the hearts, and He knows truly what we see and what we know. But I think it's important to grasp. So notice, you see, Christ's teaching all comes along the line of the last great day. And then he begins to teach about entering in to the sheepfold. And he makes it plain that there's one sheepfold. Or there's one, you know, there's one shepherd, as he comes on down and talks about. Notice, he says, verse 7, "I'm the door." Verse 9, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved." He says, "I'm come, you may have life. You might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Contrast that with a hireling who flees. The hireling flees, verse 13, because he's a hireling. He's just in it for what he can get. He's just, you know, it's a matter of he's just being paid for it. He doesn't care for the sheep. "I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known of mine." He goes on and he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there will be one fold and one shepherd." You see, there's only one way to salvation. The only way to enter in is through Jesus Christ. You can't be a good Buddhist or a good Hindu or a good Muslim or a good this or a good that. You see, the last great day is about the fact that ultimately Christ is going to gather and he's going to bring all who will enter in through the one door.
all who will enter through him can be a part of one fold. He's going to produce ultimately one sheepfold, one shepherd, he himself. And there's one door, and the only way you can enter in. So this we find that there was a division, verse 19, therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And so it ends up here, they were arguing about whether he had a demon or not. Some of them were all, and can a demon open the eyes of the blind, verse 21, you know, said this isn't something that would come from a demon. So we have now the conclusion in verse 21, this incident, this long discourse on the last great day. Now verse 22 picks it up several months later. The last great day is in the latter part. It is the 22nd day of the 7th month. And the Feast of Dedication occurs on the 15th day of the 10th month. So you're looking at just a little under 3 months later when verse 22 picks up. Now we're going to stop at verse 21 because we're going to go back and look at the parallel accounts. We'll come back to Matthew and pick up the story. John is the one who tells the events of this feast. And what we find in Matthew chapter 18 is, or we'll pick it up Matthew 17, that after the events of the feast, the part Matthew 17, the transfiguration, those events most likely happened right prior to the feast or at the very beginning of the feast. And now down in when we pick it up down here in Matthew 17, we'll pick it up in verse 24. You see, they have gone back now to Galilee, and verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, which was there in Galilee. This is somebody brought up the question to Peter about paying tribute money. This was money for the temple and temple tax. And so Peter came in and inquired of Jesus, said, well, you know, they were saying something to us about paying this. And Jesus then asked him a question. He said, well, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Who pays taxes? Is it the king's children or is it everybody else? He said, well, you know, it's everybody else. And the children are, Jesus said, well, then the children are free, aren't they? Nevertheless, we don't want to offend them. So you go down to the sea and throw in a hook and take out a fish, the first one that comes up. And when you open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. And you take that and put that in for you and me. So that was what he did. Now, same time, came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's interesting when you look at the parallel accounts on that of what was transpiring, because Mark's account, Mark 9:33, he came into Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. He had been coming up to, you know, walking here into Capernaum and up to the house, and Christ heard them arguing. You know, they were sort of strung out along the path, and he knew that they were. He knew what it was. Well, they didn't want to tell him. What they'd been arguing about was which one of them was going to have the highest job, which one of them was the greatest, and just a tad on the carnal side, wouldn't you say? So Matthew just says that Jesus took a little child and set him there in the midst. And he said, verse 33, except you be converted and become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom. Whoever shall humble himself is this little child, the same as greatest in the kingdom. So Christ showed that a humble, childlike attitude was something he greatly valued. You know, there's a statement in the Scripture that only by pride comes strife and contention. You know, that's an important verse, and I think it's something that, that's back in Proverbs. It is an important thing to think about, that humility really prevents an awful lot of arguments. You know, humble people aren't having great strife and contention. Only by pride comes strife and contention. Christ said, look, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to have a humble, childlike, teachable attitude. You know, it's an interesting thing to go through and just to study. It'd be a good subject to meditate on. The characteristics of a little child. You know, you just think about it, and there are many that you can come up with. And Christ is obviously taking here just a little child, and just that humble, teachable attitude that is exemplified. And he says, you've got to become like that, and that is something that's very important. Christ emphasized it, and he talked about woe unto the world because of offenses. Must be that offenses come. Woe to him by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off. The word offend means stumble. See, there'll be things that stumble, but you don't want to be tripping things up. And what if your hand or your foot trips you up, offends you? Cut them off. Now, what did Christ mean by that? Did he mean that you ought to maim yourself? You know, your hand does something that's not good, you go whack it off with a machete or something. Well, that doesn't... You think about it. Where does sin originate? If a person didn't have any hands, could they still sin? Well, sure. Can a blind man sin? He can't see. You know, he says, if your eye offends you, down in verse 9, pluck it out and cast it from you. Well, can somebody that only has one eye, can he sin? What about somebody that's blind? Well, of course they can. The point, sin originates in the heart and the mind. Christ is using a figure of speech. You know, in effect, what he's saying is, look, I don't care how important it is to you. I don't care how close it is to you. I don't care how much of a part of you it is. If something is causing you to continue to trip up, you better get rid of it. You can't afford to do that. So he is describing something, using... As he often used a statement here that sort of caught their attention. And then he talked about somebody has 100 sheep, and one goes astray, leaves the 99, goes to the mountains, and seeks the one gone astray, and how he rejoices. And he says in verse 14, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know, God really wants to see every single one of us make it. Christ in another place said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, it's not that God is indifferent. It's not that he sort of hopes you will, but, you know, it's no big deal. It's his good pleasure. It's not his will that any should perish. If your brother shall trespass against you, you know, he does something to harm you. He creates a problem for you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know, I think this is a rarely practiced principle. Unfortunately, sometimes what people do is they go and tell everybody else. Can you believe what that guy said? Can you believe what that fellow did to me? Christ said, look, if somebody does something, first thing you do is you try to contain the problem. You don't go and see how many people you can drag into it and see if you can get all your friends on your side and they all stand over there and say, man, that guy is a sorry rascal. Look what he did. Christ said, go to him alone. Just, you know, you're not trying to... If you're trying to win your brother, then you're not trying to embarrass him and humiliate him in front of everybody. You're not trying to put him on the defensive where he won't... be listening to you. You go to him alone. Try to get him off, you know, just the two of you. Say, look, you know, we've had a problem. I really, really bothered me what you said or what you did, and I'd like to talk to you about it. Now, Galatians adds in a point when it talks about how you do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because, the point is, you're not trying to put him on the defensive. You're trying to win a brother. So you approach him, you go to him, just the two of you, you approach him in a spirit of meekness, realizing that you make your mistakes and you say things and do things too. So it's not like you're so much holier than he is and, boy, you know, I don't understand how somebody could say something they shouldn't say. No, you go to him alone And if he'll listen, then you've gained your brother. You've worked the problem out. If he won't listen, if he just, you know, refuses to listen and this is a you know, something that needs to be resolved, then get somebody to go with you that the whole thing can be established. You talk it out. You get one or two. Didn't say line up a couple of your best friends that'll make sure they'll agree with you. You get someone that the two of you will mutually respect, someone that one or two individuals who can witness what took place and who can listen and maybe can sort of mediate the problem. And everything can be established because there are a couple of people there who heard it. And if you won't listen, then it becomes a church matter. And if he won't listen to the church, then he's not considered a part of the church anymore. You know, if he doesn't want to listen to the church, then he'd be just like an outsider. Then Christ went right on. See, what's he talking about when he means tell it to the church? Well, he's talking here, remember, to his disciples. And he goes right on, verse 18, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is verse 18 is in the context of verse 17, where of church discipline. And he says, I will back you up. Verse 19, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it'll be done. For two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. Verse 20. So this is all in the context of church discipline, and a matter of this sort would normally involve, two or three, not necessarily all 12 of them. They'd be, as time went on, they'd be scattered out, but at least two or three who would listen and who would make a ruling on behalf of the church. And he assured them that God would back that up. And if the individual neglected to hear it and refused to pay attention and regard what, the resolution of the matter, then he'd simply be regarded as an outsider. If you're going to, if a person is going to be part of the church, then he has to be to respond to the discipline of the church. That's Christ's point. And so he explains that in sort of the way that it's carried out here. Well, Peter then comes in verse 21, and I guess Peter's going to impress him. You know, sometimes we want to impress somebody, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Well, that's pretty impressive. And you know, if I forgive him seven times, I've really gotten the point of everything you've said. I'm sure a forgiving fellow. I'd forgive him seven times. He must have been sort of just standing back waiting for his pat on the back. And Jesus said, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Oh, you know, wait a minute, 70 times seven, that's a lot. I don't know if I can count that high. Well, that's the whole point, you see. You're not supposed to be keeping up with it. And then he told a story about the kingdom likened to a certain man. I had servants, began to reckon, and he found one man owed him this huge amount of money. You know, the equivalent of millions of dollars. That's what 10,000 talents would involve. Talent was a way to go. He figured up in today's reckoning of gold, it would be millions of dollars, because we value gold, you know, by the ounce, and it's hundreds of dollars an ounce, and 10,000 talents is an awful lot of gold. And so he just picks this huge number. He says, well, here's a man, and he owes this huge amount of money to the king, and he didn't have anything to pay it, and the king was going to punish him, to extract payment. The servant fell down before him and begged and said, please have mercy, I'll pay it all back. Well, he was, you know, the Lord of that servant had compassion, verse 27, and he loosed him, forgave him the debt, just turned him loose. Now the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence, owed him a dollar, you know. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and he says, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and he begged and he says, please have mercy and I'll have patience and I'll pay you. And he wouldn't. Threw him into jail. Now, his fellow servant saw what he'd done. They went and told the Lord. The Lord called him and he said, look, you wicked servant, verse 32, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? He delivered him to the tormentors, and you know, he turned him over and said, you know, his debt is still there. Now the point Christ was saying in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Understand, you and I cannot forgive sin. We don't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin, because sin is against God. Trespasses, you know, individual actions that have been against us. Something that somebody has done to us. We can turn loose of that part. The spiritual part, they're going to have to deal with God. They're going to have to repent of their sins. Their repentance before God will have to be accepted. But what Christ is saying, if you won't forgive people who have hurt your feelings, who've done something to you, if you won't forgive people, how can you expect God to forgive you? You know, we owe Him far more than anybody owes us. That's the point. Anyway, this concludes that portion of Matthew. Now let's go over the Mark and Luke's account. Mark's account follows closely, just with less detail than this. Luke, let's go back to Luke now. Luke 9. We'll pick up the same account, and Luke adds in some other details that you see again. Luke 9, as you come on down, the account of the Transfiguration, and which lines up with Matthew as well. And then Luke 9:46, the reasoning of which of them should be the greatest. And so we saw this account. We went into that back in Matthew, where Christ took a child and set him there. And then, notice in verse 49, John said, "Well, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and I told him to quit because he wasn't with us." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not. He's not against us, he's for us." You know, John was a little bit of a hot-headed fellow. That's why Christ named him the Son of Thunder. He was always blowing and going, and we'll see that a little bit later on. You know, and there's a lesson here. It's not our business to go out interfering in other people's business. Somebody's doing something, and you say, "Well, you know, he shouldn't be doing that." Well, let him alone. You know, that's between him and God, and he's not. That's not ours. Now, notice they come on down a little bit later. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and Christ sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready. And they didn't receive him because he was headed toward Jerusalem. And James and John, see, the sons of thunder, they said, "Lord, you want us just go ahead and command fire to come down? We'll just burn it up?" And he says, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. You know, very simple. What's the solution? Why, they're not going to sell us any food. Just go somewhere else. You don't have to burn the place up. You don't have to get mad. You know, Christ did not go through his life mad and resentful because everybody wouldn't do what he wanted them to do. You know, Pharisees were that way. He told them in one place, he says, "Why, you are like little kids playing in the market. And you're mad at me because you played the tune and I hadn't danced to it." He says, "You're like little kids playing. You get mad because I won't be just like you want me to be." Very important principle. You know, Christ went through and he wasn't all worked up all the time because everybody didn't do everything just the way he wanted them to do it. He didn't get mad and spend his time all upset and storming around because these people didn't want to sell him any food. He just went to another village. And so then he goes on. We have the account here of the man that came up. Now he's just leaving this village, you see, and going on looking somewhere else. And somebody comes up and says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Christ said, "Well, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have a place to sleep right now. If you follow me, no telling where we may be sleeping tonight. You know, it's not going to be easy," because he was on his way on looking for another village. And he said to another that was there, "Follow me." And he said, "Well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Christ said, "Let the dead bury the dead." let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell. And Christ said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you know, the point here, you know, is it a matter, was Christ telling the man, well, you can't go to your father's funeral, or you can't even tell somebody goodbye? No, the whole point was here were people who were trying to avoid or delay acting on their calling. And he said, the implication, you know, when he says, let the dead bury their dead, he's talking about let the spiritually dead. See, the man was saying, in effect, I'll go back and let me take and go back to the farm, and after my father's dead and after, you know, after he dies and after the funeral and everything, well, then I'll get serious about this. And Christ said, you know, there are others back there that can do those things. Let them tend to that. You go and preach the kingdom. And then he emphasized that, you know, somebody that wanted to, in effect, go back and sort of linger, he says, no, you know, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. So he appointed 70 others, and he sent them, chapter 10, two by two before his face to the places he was going to come. And he said, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Pray you, the Lord of the harvest, to send more laborers. I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. And he told them, wherever they entered, to salute the house. And verse 7, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. You know, they would come in into these various cities and villages, and they would preach. And they would be invited to someone's home. And he told them, that's fine, you go there and, you know, they feed you or something. Well, don't feel badly about that. The laborer is worthy of his hire. But don't go from house to house. You know, there are certain ones who make a literal point. They go from house to house. They go knock on every door, you know. And Christ specifically told his disciples, no, you go in and you preach the gospel. And you go to the homes of those who invite you. And you stay there and you answer their questions. And you eat a meal and you do whatever. But you don't go around making a pest of yourself going from house to house. You go where you're invited. And he told them that they were to heal the sick and to say that the kingdom of God has come near. And that a city that wouldn't receive them, that wouldn't listen or wouldn't give them the opportunity that in effect sort of chased them from the city, that, you know, they, you know, you can wipe off the very dust of the city. It'll be more tolerable, verse 12, in the day of judgment for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment. You, Capernaum, you're going to be thrust down to the grave. And so Christ makes plain that there is a future time of judgment. You see, a time when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon and all these ancient places are going to rise in the judgment with people of that day. He says it's going to be easier on some of these ancient places that never had nearly so much of a chance. Well, 70 came back after this time, after this excursion, and they were rejoicing. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said, well, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I'm giving you power over all the power of the enemy. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So a certain lawyer came, verse 25, and said, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What's the... Now, notice what his attitude was. The man came. He came and tempted him. His whole point was not... He wasn't trying to understand the truth. He was trying to trip him up. So Christ just turned the question around. And he said, well, what do you read? He said, well, Scripture says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's right. You do that, you'll live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who's my neighbor? That was the key
The man wasn't seeking to understand the truth. He was willing to justify himself. He wanted to argue about it. He knew the answer. But he did not want to change. He willing to justify himself. You can say, well, you know, I know it says you're to love your neighbor as yourself, but who really is my neighbor? Oh, boy, he had the trick answer, didn't he? So Christ told him a story, very familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story, you know, the fellow was going to Jericho and fell among thieves and was left there by the road waiting to die, as it were. And along came a priest and along came a Levite. Neither of them did anything. They just walked by on the other side. Finally, a Samaritan came by and he stopped and helped the man. And Christ then asked the lawyer, he said, now which of these three was a neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? Well, you know, sort of hard to get around that one. He said, I guess the one that helped him. And Christ says, go and do likewise. In other words, your neighbor is whoever you come in contact with. Whoever, you know, who are you supposed to treat the way you would like to be treated? Who are you supposed to love as you love yourself? Your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Whoever you come in contact with. See, the man wanted to justify himself. He didn't want to change. Then, as he came on into a certain village, this is Bethany, Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary. And Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And she finally, Mary was sitting there in the living room, sitting there at his feet. She was listening to what he was teaching and explaining. Martha finally came in. She was all upset, and she said, Lord, you know, it's not fair. Don't you care? My sister is sitting over here, and she's not even helping. And she's left all the work to me. You tell her to come on and get in here in the kitchen and help me get all this stuff on the table. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. You want everything lined up, don't you? Really, it's important to you to get it all lined out and organized. You're all worried and in a dither about this whole thing. You know, one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen the good part that can't be taken away from her. You know what I'm saying is more important than what we're going to be eating? And I know you're all worked up, you're all upset, but you know, why don't you just sit down, relax, and listen to what I have to say, and then when it's all over with, we'll eat. That's an important lesson of life. Mary and Martha were obviously very different personalities, and I suspect this was not the first time that an incident like that happened between the two of them. Very different as they were. Well, as we come on down here through chapter 11, the disciples ask him to teach them to pray, and this is given here. And then he teaches them something about prayer. He said in verse 5, which of you have a friend and shall not go to him at midnight and say, friend, let me have 3 loaves of bread. Somebody just came from a journey and I don't have anything to feed him. And he's going to tell you, go away. The door is shut and we're all in bed and I don't want to get up and, you know, do without your bread. I say, though he will not rise and give you because he's your friend. Because of the importunity, he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. You just stand there and keep banging on the door and sooner or later he's going to get up. And he said, I say unto you, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened. Everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and he that knocks, it'll be opened. You know, persistence is important. Sometimes God wants to know, is it really important to you? Do you really care? Is it sort of an incidental request, or do you really mean it? Then he explains, if somebody, you know, child asks bread from his father, is the father going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, he's hungry. Are you going to give him a snake? You know, if you being evil, verse 13, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give to them that ask Him? So, as we come on down, this is an important important key in terms of prayer, and he emphasizes the fact that God desires good gifts, to give good gifts, and he cast out a demon. And some were accusing him of casting out demons through Beelzebub. And others were tempting him, and they were wanting a sign.
And so they were, you know, arguing and trying to do some of these things. And Christ comes on down and he told them that in verse 20, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And as we come on down, we find he tells them, verse 29, they're an evil generation seeking after a sign. The only sign will be the sign of Jonah. And in verse 21 or verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They came, repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Christ, again, is explaining about a time of judgment when the people of his generation would rise up with others in antiquity. One thing I might point out earlier here in terms of casting out demons, and here, Christ talks about in verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, finds none, and he says, I'll return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes and he finds it swept and garnished, he goes and takes seven others more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and the last day of the man is worse than the first. The point that he makes here is that in the case of a demon spirit that is cast out, that you can't leave your mind as a... you can't leave it empty. He compares it like a room, and it's left, you know, just sort of cleaned out and you know, just empty and waiting. It has to be filled with something positive, because if it's not, sooner or later, the demon will come back and the person will be in worse shape than ever. And I've seen that in certain cases over the years. And it's something that, you know, when God gives us relief, and certainly in terms of casting out a spirit like that, it's important that the person do then his part by really filling his mind in a positive way. Otherwise, the old problem will eventually come back, just to be a matter of timing. So some of the Pharisees, verse 37, ask him to eat. And when he came in and sat down, they marveled that he had not first washed before dinner, not gone through this big elaborate ritual. And Christ said, you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside is full of ravening and wickedness. He says, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. You love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. Verse 44, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like graves that people don't see. So he really tied into them for the whole problem of hypocrisy, trying to look, trying to appear as though they were good when actually they were corrupt. That was their great sin. They were hypocritical. They were actors. That's what the word hypocrite in Greek means, refers to an actor. And that's what he told them, the Pharisees, that they were. They made these big elaborate rituals of ceremonial washing to not be ceremonially defiled in some way, and yet they really, if they clean up the inside, the outside would be clean also. Then he begins to talk to one of the lawyers. You see, he rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Then he rebuked one of the lawyers, said he began to squirm. So, well, Lord, you're a master, you're reproaching us also. He said, woe unto you lawyers. You load men down with burdens grievous to be borne. You won't even lift one with your little finger. You build sepulchers to the prophets, and your fathers killed them. You, in effect, are acknowledging that you're their descendants. You build the sepulchers. The lawyers misused the law. They were the purveyors of the law. They bound heavy burdens and took away the key of knowledge, which they possessed. They caused the people to stumble. Paid great lip service to all the prophets who had been martyred, but by killing Christ, who had in reality sent all the other prophets, they became in effect a party to the death of all the prophets of God who had gone before. Christ goes on, see, and he talks about that. And he told them that the blood
from the blood of Abel, verse 51, to the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. It's all going to be required of this generation. You lawyers have taken away the key of knowledge. You haven't entered in yourselves, and those that were entering you hindered. He said these things unto them. The scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. Oh, they really got upset, laying wait for him to catch him. You know, he just made it plain. They had misused their responsibility. They had misused the law and had used it to hold people down rather than to help them. So this huge group of people began to gather, and he told them, end of verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing covered that'll not be revealed, or hidden that'll not be made known. And so he begins to go through and to explain about that. And then he said, verse 8, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels. He that denies me before men will be denied before the angels. In verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. Unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it'll not be forgiven. Now, the Holy, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, this is what's called the unpardonable sin. There are two or three places you can go, and what you have to do is put them all together. Hebrews talks about if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. How do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You see, it involves hardening your mind against the very agency and power by which God works with our mind. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to willfully disregard that with which God works with our hearts and minds. And so when you do that, you become hardened against repentance, the very means by which God convicts us of sin. And when you disregard that in a willful way, ultimately the unpardonable sin is the sin that's never repented of, because when you become hardened against the means by which God works with us, then you cut yourself off from repentance. He talked about how you'll be brought before various ones and various leaders, and he said, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will inspire you what to speak. Somebody came and wanted him to make his brother divide up the inheritance, and Christ didn't choose to get involved in that. You know, why? Who made me the judge and divider over the two of you? He said, this is a different matter than where two people were coming asking, you know, really genuinely seeking what the proper thing was. Here was one person coming wanting him to, help me make my brother do what I think he ought to do. Christ said, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. See, he recognized what the problem was. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Then he talked about the parable of the rich man who pulled down his old barns, built bigger barns, and ultimately the message was, verse 20, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then who's all this going to belong to? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Christ said, look, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about all these things. Verse 28, if God so clothed the grass, he'll take care of you. These are the things that all the nations seek after. God, your Father knows what you have need of. But rather, verse 31, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Verse 32, here's a key verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. You know, that's something I think that is an important thing to look at, to realize that God really wants us, this is the attitude He wants us to have, not being going around under a cloud afraid, I'll probably never make it. Don't be afraid. It's the Father's good pleasure. God really wants you to have the kingdom. It's His desire. So He talks about where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. You know, be alert. Be ready. Be like men waiting for their Lord when He's going to return. Blessed are the servant, verse 37, whom when the Lord comes He finds watching, that they're ready for Him. Be you ready, verse 40. And Peter said, Lord, is this parable for everybody or just for us?
Christ said, "Who's a faithful and wise steward whom the Lord make ruler over the household to give them their meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." If the servant says, verse 45, the servant says, "My Lord delays his coming," begins to beat the men servants and the maidens to eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he doesn't look for him, in an hour that he's not aware, and he'll cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So the point is that many will have an attitude that my Lord delays his coming. Somehow it's way far off, and they get sidetracked, get into things they shouldn't be. Lose that sense of urgency, that sense of expectancy. Christ makes plain that we're responsible for what we know. Notice the latter part of verse 48. "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they'll ask the more." You know, we are responsible for what we know. You know, there's a contrast that Christ brings out. The attitude that will be blessed is this attitude of expectancy, continuing to watch and wait, continuing to do the work. "Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing," being active and productive. Christ said, "Fire is coming," verse 49, "and it's going to kindle quite a blaze. I have a baptism to be baptized with." And verse 51, "Do you suppose I've come to bring peace? No, but rather division." He talks about how, as a result of trying to follow him and obey him, in some cases households will be divided. And he told some of those that were listening to him, some particularly the Pharisees and religious leaders, he says, verse 56, "You hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky and the earth, but you can't discern the times." You know, that you look at the sky and you tell the weather that's coming, but you don't discern the times in which you're living. And that certainly is very true for people today. They don't discern the times, don't recognize the reality. Well, we will pick it up next Bible study, and we'll pick up with that and get into the Christ coming back to up at the time of there in the winter. And then the resurrection of Lazarus. We'll get into all that next Bible study. I've got study questions here to pass out.